Thank you. Let's open our Bible to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 18, and we'll read from the first verse of 2 Kings in chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 1. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, did. He removed the high places, and he brake the images, and cut down the groves, and brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. He called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord, and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and prospered, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria, and served him not. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Father, we come today, and our confidence is not in what we can do, or what we can accomplish, or what we can say. Our confidence is in the Word of God, and in the God of the Word, and in the Spirit of God taking the things of Christ and showing them unto us and making them real to us. We ask for help now, for speaker and for hearers. Help us, we pray. We come and we express our dependence even by the very act of prayer. We ask you to undertake for us now, and we give you thanks in our Lord Jesus' name. Our brother brought before us this concept of trusting in the Lord. I'd like to bring before us this morning, and Lord willing this afternoon, an individual where in his life we see these principles in flesh. It helps us at times to see examples, living examples and illustrations that the Lord has given us of these biblical principles. And one of the things that marked the life of King Hezekiah, as a matter of fact, it's circled in my Bible, and it ought to be in our minds, if not in our Bibles, circled. That is in verse 5, that he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. And so we want to look at the life of Hezekiah, at least a couple of major incidents that occurred in the life of Hezekiah and in his life in general, and see how it was that Hezekiah trusted in the Lord. As an example of one of whom it is said that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. It was a critical time in history, if we think about what was occurring at this stage in the Word of God, as it is recorded for us. There were great world power shifts that were taking place in that day. And it would not be that long before the power would shift from what was known as the Assyrian forces, or the Empire of Assyria, to that which was known as the Babylonian Empire. It was a critical time from that perspective. And it wouldn't be too long after this that would begin that time to which the Bible refers to as the times of the Gentiles, when Jerusalem city would be trodden down of the Gentiles, even as it is still in this day and age in which we are living. It wouldn't be too long after this when that period of time would occur. And in the days of Hezekiah, there was a lot of pressure. Now, we are helped a great deal, and we won't have time to take up all those passages today, but we are helped a great deal in this, in that there is a great deal of material that covers the life of Hezekiah. I haven't researched it from that aspect, but it would be pretty safe to say that there is at least as much, if not more, information about Hezekiah than any of the other kings. Because you'll find his story recounted here in 2 Kings. You'll find the parallel story recounted for us in the book of 2 Chronicles. And you'll find those three or so unique chapters that we find in the book of Isaiah covering that historical period in the life of King Hezekiah. And so we're greatly helped in the understanding of what was taking place, even historically, in the life of Hezekiah. There was a lot of pressure in that day. There was pressure to form political alliances with the nations that were around and surrounding that little kingdom of Judah, as it was known at that time. There was pressure to form political alliance with Egypt, a nation that could supply many horses to the people of Judah. There was pressure from some of the other nations that were around, Assyria, Moab, Tyre, and some of the other surrounding countries. A lot of pressure for Hezekiah to cave in and not trust in the Lord, but in other methods and means that would avail themselves to him. There was not only that, but Hezekiah had a very interesting life. A lot of people would look at Hezekiah and, from a human standpoint, say the odds were stacked against him. Look, if you would, into chapter 16 of the book of 2 Kings. Chapter 16 and verse 2. 20 years old was Ahaz when he began to reign. And he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God, like David his father. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, yea, and made his son to pass through the fire according to the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed, and he burned incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. And look down, if you would, into what takes place in verse 10. And King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the fashion of the altar and the pattern of it according to all the workmanship thereof. And Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. And you go on to read that in verse 14, he brought also the brazen altar which was before the Lord from the forefront of the house, from between the altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the altar. King Ahaz was a wicked king. This was Hezekiah's father. So this is how he started out. This was the influence in his life as a young boy, one of the most wicked kings to ever reign, who introduced the abominations of the Syrians and had the audacity, if you will, to place an altar that he saw the fashion of it down in Syria, in Damascus, to place it there next to the very altar of the Lord and offer sacrifices and burnt offerings thereon. That was the environment in which Hezekiah was raised. And so humanly speaking, we'd think the odds were stacked against him. And yet, when we look at his life, beginning in chapter 18, as a young man at 25 years old, when he began to reign, it says in verse 3 that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. Now, in your study of the book of Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings and so on, you will find repeated often a phrase that is connected with the kings. It will be usually placed at the very beginning of their reign. And it will say, either like Ahaz, he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord, or it will say, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Or it will say, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, did. At that level, there were two measuring rods, if you will, two divine standards. One, the sin of Jeroboam, and two, that which David did. Now, that's sort of a unique thing, because often when we think of David, we think of some of the problems that he had in his own life, some of the sins that occurred in his own life. But you'll read this about David, that although David committed sin, moral sin, that David never sinned in regard to the house of the Lord. And much that is taken up in the book of Kings will deal with the subject of the house of the Lord. And so, when a king was measured as a good king, well, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, did. When he did that which was evil, it was usually sin against the house of the Lord. Now, keep that tucked away in your thinking, and I believe it will help you as you examine these different kings and the book of Kings. One of the things that characterized Hezekiah at the very beginning of his reign is this matter of who he trusted in. And we've heard a bit this morning about trusting in the Lord. And you'll find that at the beginning of Hezekiah's life, as it is brought before us here on the pages of Scripture, it says in verse 5 that he trusted in the Lord. I'd like us to think about that word trust and perhaps think about it in another sense that will help us to get a hold of what it means to trust in the Lord. I'd like us to think about it in the sense of a synonym that's sometimes used for the word trust, and it is the word confidence. In other words, Hezekiah's confidence was in the Lord. That's where he placed his confidence. Let's keep that in mind. Now, in the day that Hezekiah lived, there was a false confidence that the people had. And it is brought out in verse 4, where it says that one of the things he did was to remove the high places, and he broke the images, and he cut down the groves, and he broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. The false confidence of many people of that day. It is amazing sometimes what people will put their confidence in, what people will trust in, particularly when it comes to their eternal welfare and their eternal salvation. A false confidence in that day. The people trusted in the high places, and in the images, and in the groves. And then we read this amazing thing, that in that day, Hezekiah broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. And as you know, and as I was reminded by our brother here the other evening, this brazen serpent hadn't been heard from, at least in the pages of Scripture, since the account that's given in the book of Numbers. Amazing account. I trust you know the story. It's one that the Lord Jesus himself used to speak of his own personal work. Amazing story, wasn't it? How the Israelites murmured and complained against God, and God sent fiery serpents among them that began to bite them, and they began to die. And as the people cried out to the Lord, God gave Moses a solution. Cast a serpent of brass, raise it up on a pole, and everyone that looks on it will live. It was simple, but it was highly effective. And the people had a choice, didn't they? If they were like folks today, you could almost hear them saying, well, that's just such an oversimplistic way to approach things. Let's form a committee, and then we'll fund the committee, and we'll come up with a serum that will be an anti-venom that will cure this thing. And the whole time that they're fooling around, people are dying there in the wilderness, one after another. And God said, look and live. And everyone that looked, lived, and was healed from the bite of the serpent. Thousands of years later, the Lord Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. A very picture of the Lord Jesus himself. God had used that brazen serpent, and yet now the people were trusting in that object, as if that object had some sort of significance to it, had some sort of value or power inherent in it. It's amazing, isn't it? People who never read a Bible will sometimes carry one with them as if it were some sort of good luck charm, like a little plastic Jesus on the dashboard of the car, as if somehow that's going to provide some protection for me. It's amazing the things that people will trust in. Somebody once said that if we were to collect together all of the supposed pieces of wood that are supposedly from the cross of Christ. You know that people collect those things. There are places in the world today where you can go and people say, this is a piece of wood, an actual piece of wood from the cross of Christ. Well, they say if that we were to collect all those together, we could build a good-sized cathedral out of them. Things that people trust in. Kind of reminds me of the story of the people that went to Israel on the tour, and they took them down to the brook, and they show you the brook there, where supposedly that's the exact spot where David went down and got the stones to put in his sling and to kill the giant. And they tell you, now don't, you know, mess with the stones, because if everybody messes with them, there aren't going to be any left. And of course, what do people do? They go down to the brook and they reach in and they put them in their pocket. And as soon as they leave, the front end loader comes and dumps another load. Well, it's amazing, isn't it, the things that people trust in. And Hezekiah took the brazen serpent that they were trusting in, and it says that he took that object and he broke it in pieces and he called it Nehushtan, which is a fancy Hebrew word, which is just a simple way of saying it ain't nothing but a piece of metal. It's just a piece of brass. What are you trusting in that for? Your trust is supposed to be in the living Lord. And so he broke it in pieces. You remember the story that occurred in the life of the Lord Jesus. One day he was on his way about where he was going. Never in a hurry. The Lord Jesus was never in a hurry, to the frustration of some of those around him often that were. And the disciples were all about him, and there came a man through the crowd, and he says, you got to go to my house. My daughter's dying. Well, you can imagine, if you have children, your daughter is at the point of death. And in your mind, the only way that that situation is going to be remedied, if you can get the Lord Jesus there. And the Lord went on about his business, to the frustration of that ruler. And right in the middle of this ruler's pressing to get the Lord Jesus there, he stops in the middle of a crowd. And he says, somebody touched me. And the disciples say, well, of course somebody touched you. You're in the middle of a crowd. A whole bunch of people touched you. And he says, no, this was different. Virtue has gone out of me. Power has gone out of me in response to that touch. And you remember that a woman came trembling there through the crowd. He pointed her out. Now, about that woman, she'd had an issue of blood for 12 years. The doctors couldn't heal her. She'd spent everything she'd had on the doctors and gotten worse, not better. But she touched the garment, the hem of the garment of the Lord Jesus, and the blood immediately ceased. Now, the Lord could have let her go, never said another word to her, allowed her to go on her way, and not, in a sense, embarrass her. And by that I mean, a woman in that day who had a flow of blood was considered to be unclean. No self-respecting Pharisee would have walked within 6 feet of her if he'd have known that she had had an issue of blood. She touched the garment of the Lord Jesus. Why didn't he let her just go about her way? Well, there are a number of reasons, but as he confronted her face to face, he said to her, daughter, thy faith hath saved thee. It's the same word for made whole. In other words, it wasn't just because you touched my garment. Imagine years later, if that same woman, known to those around her, if they'd have said, hey, how was it that you got healed? Well, I just touched his garment. Man, if I could get a piece of that cloth. If I only had a little bit of that robe. Now, it wasn't the robe, was it? It was the one inside the robe. And salvation is not in an object. It is in a personal relationship, face to face. And the Lord Jesus brought that woman there face to face, so that she and others and we might understand that salvation is a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it great that that's the way God saves us? I love to hear testimonies. If you're saved, you've got a testimony. Please don't come up and tell me my testimony's boring. The God who created the universe did a creative work in you, according to Ephesians chapter 2, to make you his workmanship. It's anything but boring. And it may not have some of the pizzazz and details that some other ones have. But you know, one of the great things about getting saved, you can get saved in a big old crowd full of people, You can get saved in a little jail cell, one-on-one, wherever it is. The Lord doesn't deal with us like a big group of numbers, does He? It's every time an individual thing between you and the Lord Himself. And that's the reason why we refer to it sometimes as personal salvation. I trust today that as we talk about this subject of trust in the Lord, that you've had that type of personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Himself. And that your confidence for your salvation, for that which will take you all the way home to heaven one day, for the forgiveness of sins and the knowledge of those sins forgiven, is residing in the Lord Jesus and in Him alone. Not in your works, not in your efforts, not in what somebody else can do for you, but in the Lord Jesus Himself, who died on Calvary's cross to pay for your sin and rose the third day and lives today to give you life if you come to Him and trust Him for salvation. That's why it's such an awful thing to reject the Lord Jesus. It is in as much saying, God, I don't trust You. I don't trust what Your Word says. I don't trust what You offer. You're not reliable. I can't place my confidence in You. And so it is a serious thing to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And the test that will come in Hezekiah's life will be the test of where he will place his confidence. You'll notice later that in the challenge, as the Assyrian representative comes to him in verse 19, the Rabshakeh said unto them, Speak ye now to Hezekiah, thus saith the king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein thou trustest? Hezekiah, where are you placing your confidence? Remember, Hezekiah, it's the great king of Assyria, and before him the other surrounding cities are falling like dominoes. Where are you going to place, Hezekiah, your confidence? In whom, Hezekiah, do you trust? That was the challenge in Hezekiah's life. That was the pressure that he faced. But you notice again in 18, in verse 5, he trusted in the Lord. And you notice that it says that not only was his dependence in the Lord, but in verse 6 it says, he clave to the Lord. And that word in the King James, he clave to the Lord, is an interesting word. It's found in Genesis chapter 2, and it speaks of that relationship of a husband and a wife when the two become one, leaving father and mother, cleaving, being joined together in that intimate relationship, cleaving together. That was descriptive of what it meant for Hezekiah to cling to the Lord in that sense. It's a word that's used in 2 Samuel 23:10, one of my favorite characters in the Bible, a man named Eliezer, the son of Dodo. Now, how'd you like to go around and be called the son of Dodo? That's probably true of some of my kids, I don't know. But anyway, the man Eliezer, one of the amazing things about him that's said in the Scripture, just a little short portion, but it says that he fought with the Philistines, and he fought with them all day, until at the end of the day, they couldn't pry his hand from the sword. Literally, his hand had become so welded to the sword that they had to pry his fingers off of it. He's the first one to ever have that bumper sticker. If you want to take my sword from me, you'll have to pry my cold, dead fingers off of it. And he became so identified with the sword that he and the sword were one. That's what it means to trust in the Lord and in His Word. To become so identified with the Word of God that you and the Word of God in that sense are inseparable. Trusting in the Lord always involves following in His Word. You see it in Hezekiah's life. He clave to the Lord. What did that mean? He departed not from following Him, but kept His commandments which the Lord commanded Moses. And you know what happened? Verse 7, the Lord was with him. And he prospered. Now the word prospered is another interesting word. It's the same word that is translated in the book of Joshua, success. It is the only time in the English Bible, the King James Bible that is, that the word success is used. And you know the verse, I'm sure you know it. It says there in the book of Joshua, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein both day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Success, from a biblical standpoint, is always coupled with obedience to the Word of God. Mark that in your life. Young people that are here this morning, mark that in your life. Inscribe it in your mind. That no matter what the world holds up as a standard of success, in God's mind, success is always coupled and always found in walking in obedience to the revealed Word of God. And you might say also, you'll never be successful if you're not obedient in that sense to the Word of God. That is the measure of success. And our young people are so influenced, and we all are in a sense by those around us. We look at this person who has achieved this and that person who has achieved that, and they've reached this standard, and yet, what does God think about it? How does He measure them? How does He put before us the standard of what He calls success? Hezekiah's confidence was in the Lord. Where is our confidence today? Can we say, and it's a question mark behind us on the wall here, isn't it? Can we say, in God we trust? Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Jeremiah. There's a verse here that is one of the classic verses of the Old Testament. And it's classic because it really brings before us the essence, again, of this concept of trusting in the Lord. It really sort of summarizes so much of what the Old Testament is about. It is found in Jeremiah chapter 9. And it says in verse 23 of Jeremiah 9, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom." Now the word glory is another word that we have to stop and define, because the word glory has various meanings in the Old Testament, in the New as well. The word glory is a word that can be translated to boast, so that we could say, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom." But it's a word also that we could substitute the word confidence for, in the context of what we're looking at today. So that we might say, let not the wise man place his confidence in his wisdom. Neither let the mighty man boast or place his confidence in his might. And let not the rich man place his confidence in his riches. But let him that glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. And one of the wonderful things about this verse is this, that there are three categories that are given to us here. And those three categories really summarize for us everything that the world trusts in, either in one of those categories or in a combination of those categories. What is it that the world trusts in, places their confidence in? Well, it's either in wisdom or intellectual ability, or it's in might. And if that might is physical prowess or ability or fame, or it's in riches, material wealth. And under those three headings, you have everything there that the world places its confidence in. And the Lord says through Jeremiah, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, take confidence in those things, the mighty man in his might, nor the rich man in his riches. Where is our confidence? It's so easy, isn't it, for people to trust in these things. It was a wake-up call of sorts, wasn't it? Perhaps it was fitting that it was 9-1-1 when those planes hit the Twin Towers, the World Trade Center. And there were many interesting stories that surrounded those events. One of them that fascinated me was about a particular company that was there. And the president of that company, the CEO, was interviewed numerous times. This was an investment company of a very large scale. They lost like 700 employees. The company last year, or in the previous year before the attack, had done $50 trillion in business. $50 trillion in business. Now, I made this statement in another place where I was preaching, and one of the elders came up afterwards and said, "Brother, you know, we got to be careful when we give out things like that, because it's easy to get our facts mixed up. $50 trillion? I said, "Well, I'm sure that's what..." He said, "You need to go back and check." And so I did. And I went online and I hammered away and I found the company and I checked and sure enough, $50 trillion. I can't even begin to imagine, you know, what $1 trillion is. But all of that wealth, none of it could protect him from that unexpected to them event that happened on that day. And it could not provide security for those 700 employees who lost their lives that day. You know, there were a lot more people that died on September 11th than those that died in the World Trade Center. Matter of fact, there are probably a lot more people that will die today than died then. That doesn't minimize the event that happened then. Where is our security? Can't place it in wealth, can we? Boy, look what happened economically after that. We realized, didn't we, as a nation, what a tenuous thread we were hanging on economically and financially, that one catastrophic event like that could cause the whole nation to go into uproar and send the stock market plummeting and many industries and businesses plummeting. Can't trust in our wealth, can we? We can't trust in our intellectual ability. It hasn't provided solutions for the gamut of problems that face us in the day and age in which we live. Yes, technology has made its advances. Yes, there have been advances in medicine and science and so on. Yet it doesn't deliver us from our real problems, does it? Can't trust in our might and our own physical ability. Where can we place our confidence? There is a place in which we can place our confidence. There is a person in whom we can trust that will never let us down, that will never disappoint us, that will never go back on his word, that will secure us and keep us all the way to glory. And that is in the living God, in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in the living Lord Jesus. And such a one, we can place our absolute full confidence and full trust. We can put the full support of our weight upon him and know that he is able. Oh, I tell you, it's a great thing to be a believer, isn't it? I mean, the world has all these things that they trust in and all of these things that they place their confidence in. And yet you know as a believer in your heart that you really know what it's all about. That no matter what happens in the world, who's elected next, who's not elected, what happens in the stock market, what happens to the economy, that your confidence is in the living God and you are secure in him. What a great, great thing it is to be saved. You know, you'd like to say that Hezekiah continued in that vein until the end of his days. We like to say, and they all lived happily ever after. End of the story. That wasn't the way it was. You see, our confidence at times will be tested. And so it was with Hezekiah. We read in chapter 18 and verse 13 of 2 Kings that there came a test in his life. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish, saying, I have offended, return from me. That which thou puttest on me will I bear. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And listen to this. You know, Hezekiah's life is a great study in what we sometimes refer to as revival. I would prefer to think of it in the terms of recovery, for every so-called revival in the books of Kings and Chronicles was always a recovery. It was always getting back to those things that had been abandoned, particularly in relation to the house of the Lord. And it was a great revival in that day of Hezekiah involving the house of the Lord. But listen to what it says in verse 15. That when this tribute was put on him, Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. And at that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. I tell you, it might be a simple application, but never give up valuable things just to appease the troublemakers. Never give up valuable things just to appease the troublemakers. Hezekiah gave up those things, and you wanted to say, Hezekiah, where was your confidence? Where was that confidence that you had in the early days and that trust that you had then? What would God do to give Hezekiah again that view of where his confidence needed to be? Well, it's usually the opposite of what man does. God didn't send somebody along to puff him up, build him up, and to elevate his self-esteem so that he'd feel better about himself. You read about it in chapter 20. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. God took him down. And God got him to a place where really, as we would say, flat on his back, the only place he could look was up. Where is your confidence now, Hezekiah? The kings of the world are pressing in, surrounding Judah, about to take the city of Jerusalem. You're flat on your back. You're going to die. Where's your confidence, Hezekiah? And old Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and began to pray unto the Lord and plead his case with the Lord. And God heard his prayer and performed a miracle. And it's amazing the miracle that was performed. You remember that the miracle involved the returning of the sun on the sundial of Ahaz. Remember that wicked father that Hezekiah had, Ahaz? You read about it in the book of Isaiah, I believe it's chapter 7, where the Lord sent to Ahaz and said, ask of me a sign. Ask of me anything you want. Don't make it small. Make it big. Make it beyond what you think is possible to do. And Ahaz refused in his unbelief to ask for a sign. And the Lord says, well, I'm going to give you a sign. A virgin shall be born. His name shall be called Emmanuel. But Ahaz refused to believe. And yet now, Hezekiah, who places his confidence in the Lord, has a sign that is given pertaining to the sundial of Ahaz. You find that in chapter 20 and verse 11. And the Lord made the shadow go back by 10 degrees. And he added to the life of Hezekiah 15 years. What an amazing thing it was. Now, we can go into all the technological reasons of what happened and the earth stood still and all that, but that's not the point of what we want to look at this morning. It was a miracle, however it happened. Some people think that it was an actual sundial like we might think of that's on a pedestal. Others think it was the way that the steps that Ahaz had in the palace was arranged so that the light hit them in a certain way and they could measure by degrees the time. And God backed the whole thing up, 10 degrees, and added 15 years to Hezekiah's life. Now turn with me, if you would, to the book of Psalms, Psalm 120. Psalm 120. We just want to take a moment to think about this. Now, one of the neat things about Psalm 120 is that it comes after Psalm 119. And you might, and I wouldn't fault you if you did, if I said, tell me what 120 is about, most of you wouldn't probably be able to. I probably wouldn't be able to tell you either. But if I said, tell me what 119 is about, you'd know. You can't miss it, can you? You don't read far in that one before you figure out that every verse in there, except for one or two, and probably if we look a little harder, we'll find it, that they have to do with the Word of God. The longest psalm in the Bible has to do with the Word of God. And so you have the Word of God. And then one of the neat things about Psalm 119 is that it comes after Psalm 118. And Psalm 118, you'll find it in the English, in the King James at least, it'll have in the margin of many of your Bibles that Psalm 118, verse 8, is the middle verse in the Bible. And the middle verse in the Bible says this, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. What a great place to find the middle verse, isn't it? It's better to put trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. And then you got a whole psalm, the biggest one in the book, talking about the Word of God. And then you've got 15 psalms, beginning at 120, that are called the Psalms of Degrees. Now that's interesting. It's very likely that in the arrangement of the book of Psalms, that Hezekiah helped the arrangement of these psalms and placed in order these 15 psalms that are songs of degrees. How many years were added to Hezekiah's life? 15. There's 15 songs of degrees. It's very suggestive, isn't it, that perhaps Hezekiah grouped them together and placed them there. And when you begin to read the theme, for instance, Psalm 120, in my distress, I cried unto the Lord and he heard me. Psalm 121, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. And you go through these psalms and you begin to read. Verse 1 of Psalm 124, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, now may Israel say, and so on. Trust in the Lord. Psalm 130, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord, hear my voice. And if you mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee. It sounds almost like you're reading the very words of Hezekiah when the Lord recovered him from his sickness. And this may have been, in a sense, his monument to that great miracle that God performed in recovering him from his sickness. But what an amazing thing it was. Hezekiah, you know, he could have learned the lessons in another way, couldn't he? Their own history spoke to them of it. The very first two kings of the nation of Israel. Now, I'm not great on chronologies and even on remembering names sometimes in the book of Kings. I struggle with it. But everybody just about remembers the first two, Saul and David. And you couldn't get a more vivid illustration, could you? Saul, the man of the flesh. Where was his confidence? Oh, they looked at Saul and they said, he's a big one. Man, if we're going to go out and fight somebody, we better get us a big one. Problem was, there was a bigger one, wasn't there? That's the problem with fighting. There's always a bigger one. I used to tell my son when he was a young son, if you whoop up on somebody, there's always somebody who can whoop up on you. There's always somebody bigger and badder somewhere. So if you put your trust in the big man, now what's going to happen when a bigger man comes along? And that's what happened with Saul. And you know what he said? I ain't going out of the tent. And along comes David. And what an illustration it was, wasn't it? Where was David's trust? It wasn't going to be in his own bigness. It wasn't going to be in his military might. And it certainly wasn't going to be in Saul's armor. You know the story. But there's another lesson there, isn't there? If you're going to look out a fight, don't study the tactics of Goliath. You better look at what David did. Because Goliath got his head chopped off. And David was crowned as king. But unfortunately, sometimes, when we seek to do the very battles of the Lord, we want to look at how Goliath did it.